John chapter number 10 back in there. And we're finally breaking from the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 22 actually gives us the context now, which would be about 2 months later. And we will kind of explain Hanukkah, the celebration of lights, the Feast of Dedication as it's described here in verse 22. After we read the passage, we want to read verses 22 through 30. The next week, we will actually pick up verse 30 as kind of a transition verse in the whole discussion where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And we'll look at it in some detail this morning, but in more detail next week and how it relates to the response of the Jews and Jesus' explanation of it to them. Starting in verse 22, John chapter 10, looking this morning at the sheep. Now we looked at the door. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the good shepherd. And now the characteristics of the sheep as Jesus kind of pulls it all together, what he had shared 2 months earlier to probably many of the same crowd that are there now in the temple area. Verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, or the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe me because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Heavenly Father, as we study this passage together, help us to examine our own hearts and lives before Scripture, making sure, first of all, that we are your sheep. And then understanding the implications of that. Lord, it's not just an easy ride to heaven, but it's a one of true discipleship. And we pray and ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. The Feast of Dedication, also known as the Feast of Renewal, or as we know the feast today, Hanukkah, which is celebrated somewhere near our Christmas. Sometime, I think I looked this morning, and this year it lands in late November to early December. It's about an 8-day festival. And many of you know, if you've been in Jewish areas, you're in New York City, you actually see limos and cars sometimes go around with a menorah on top of them that time of year. Instead of them putting out Christmas lights and trees, they have this menorah. And what happens, for every night of the feast, they light another candle, and up to 8 for the whole feast. Now, the really observant good ones will light a candle for each person in the house. So if they had 10 people in the house, they'd have 10 lit the first night and 80 lit by the end of the last night. So they go through a lot of wax, right? But and it's somewhat patterned after the Feast of Tabernacles. It's just a few months before. Remember, when we first described it, one of the big things they had was it lit up the city. They would have these big candelabras throughout the temple area, and it was full of light. And of course, fall, winter, you know, my wife always enjoys Christmas lights and people that lead them on after Christmas because she says it's the darkest time of the year, and then you shut it all down, and January's kind of pitsy, right? Especially at night, and if it's cold and snowy and dark and whatever. But it emphasized lights. But what it was a festival of was back in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, he named himself Epiphanes the Appearing. In other words, he considered himself God in the flesh, was the Syrian general who got, and it was divided up, if you study your history, when Alexander the Great died young, his kingdom that he had pretty much taken over the known world was divided up between 4 of his generals. And one of those generals got the Syrian area that also sometimes was over Israel. Sometimes it was the Ptolemies of Egypt that was controlling Israel during this time period, 300 BC to about 150, 160. Sometimes it was the ones of Syria and that general that had ruled. And so Antiochus was down fighting in Egypt at the time, I believe it was, and a rumor spread through Israel that he had died, which of course they would be thrilled about. Well, when he got word of that, he came home, and on his way home, he let those Jews know what he thought of that. He ransacked the city, killed like 40,000 people, took 40,000 more slaves, desecrated the temple by offering a pig on the altar, which of course was an unclean animal, and then taking some of the fluid of that animal and spreading it all over the temple and city area. And that is what started the Maccabean revolt. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers and relatives began to gather kind of almost the terrorists of their day. They would hide up in the hills and they would attack as they could. And eventually they actually took back the city and they rededicated the temple. And that's what this festival is about. And why 8 days is because the tradition is that they only found oil that was consecrated to burn their lampstand for one day, but it actually miraculously went for 8 till they could actually get olives crushed and new oil to use in the temple area. And so this would be kind of like their July 4th celebration to some extent. We're set free from this oppressive, wicked ruler. We have our city back. And of course, it wasn't long before the Romans then took charge of them. But for a little time, they were kind of in control of their own destiny, as it were. So a time of consecration, a time of rejoicing. And the question that is asked in verse 24 has a two-pronged barb to it, as it were. First of all, because these were mainly ones that were opposed to Christ, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious folks, they were hoping he would come right out and just say, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. That's what the Christ is, the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophesied one of the Old Testament. And therefore, they could immediately try to get him executed, get rid of him, claim he's blaspheming, as they'll do later in the passage anyhow. But also, for some, maybe the thought was, you know, in their thinking, the Messiah would be like Judas Maccabeus or others of their deliverers, the judges. It would one that would come in and, well, we got rid of the Syrians, but now we got the Romans. Maybe if he's the Messiah, he'll do what Judas did and get rid of the Romans and we'll be in charge of our destiny again. So that's kind of behind this question of how long will you keep us in suspense if you're the Christ? Tell us plainly. Jesus doesn't answer it directly because he knows, like good politicians of our day know, right? If you put something out there, it can get twisted. Anything can happen to it. And he knows what their intent is. And so consequently, he just says basically what? I've already told you. John 8:58, how much clearer can it be? Before Abraham was, I am. That's a declaration of Godhood, isn't it? Many other passages. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I mean, all these I am statements are saying I am God and consequently I satisfy. I bring light and truth. All that goes with that. But having said those things and giving that introduction, what we want to look at now is especially what are the characteristics Jesus is summing up that should be true of his sheep. When we say sheep, that is true believers, true Christians. And we've looked at some of these already under the Good Shepherd and the door to some extent, but Jesus brings it all together for us and then he takes it one step further in the idea of security. So we're going to look at the fact that the sheep believe or trust. They listen, they're known of Christ, they follow, and they're secure. So first of all, they believe. And it's contrasted with the ones there who Jesus says, what, I told you, you do not believe, verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock, which means what? The ones who are part of his flock do believe. They go through the door, back in verse 9. There's only one way to God. And it's not through Muhammad. It's not through whatever system or group would want to come along and say, you have to follow our leader. And as we've said before, you even have ones that try to somewhat say they're Christian. And yet, sooner or later, as they become more cultic, it's, well, our founder's sayings must be followed. They're equivalent with Scripture, and now they're greater than Scripture because they'll contradict Scripture sooner or later. And that's why Jesus makes it clear, I'm the door, chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And as Christians, sometimes we're a little reticent maybe in the world we live in that is so inclusive. Oh, you believe in God? So do I. And I'm going this way and you're going that way, but we'll all meet up at the top of the mountain and it'll be one big party. Isn't that wonderful? We're exclusive because Jesus is exclusive. We follow Jesus, so therefore we have to follow what he says. And he says he's it. And again, we live in a society, you can talk about God a lot, but you bring Jesus up and all of a sudden it's like a pin, you can hear a pin drop. Jesus? No, we're not those people. Well, if we're a Christian, yes, we are those people. And it will bring suffering and persecution sometimes because of that. But the ones who are not the sheep, they do not believe. And again, what is a good word to put in that believe? It's not just, I understand Bible facts. You know, God created everything in 6 days. And all the Old Testament prophets and stuff we get. And it was talking about Jesus. And then Jesus came. And as they prophesied, he went and died on the cross for sin. And he rose again the third day. And then the disciples went about the world telling people about this. That's the facts. The trust factor comes in when you say, I'm the sinner who needs the Savior, and Jesus is that Savior, and I'm trusting him to forgive me of my sin. I'm turning from it and trusting him. That's what belief is biblically. And the word believe has the idea of not just a one-time action. This is faith that continues through the rest of the life. Do we always get it perfectly? No. But you read the great Hebrews 11 faith chapter, and what does it say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those that diligently seek him. And then it gives examples of Abel standing up against his brother and being slain for it. Of Noah building a boat before it had ever rained before because a flood was coming. And you can see people scratching their heads saying, what's this rain stuff and this flood stuff? How can that happen? You've got a 100-year project that seems to be a waste of lumber and time, right? But he took God at his word and he acted on it. That's what faith is. It's saying, God said this, I believe it, and now I'm going to act on it. And the first act of faith is recognizing we're a sinner and trusting Christ. But that's just the beginning of a life of faith, taking God at his word. So believing, faith, trusting. And then the sheep, back in our passage, what? They listen. As parents, we'll tell our children this oftentimes, right? Listen up, listen. And we mean more than just take in the words. We want you to pay attention actively and act on it. And as believers, if we're truly God's sheep, this book should be precious to us. Amen. Okay, we should want to get into the Word. We want to know more about our Savior and about our God. We want to know about what he says is the source of our power. How can we do all these commands? Well, it's by relying on Jesus. That's what prayer is about, right? It's saying, I'm needy even after I'm saved. I still can't live for God without your help. Because I'm still battling this flesh. Read Romans 7. Paul the Apostle battled the flesh after being saved. You think he battled? You're going to too. And he writes the Corinthians and even says, you know, running the Christian race, he says, I want to be careful that at the end I'm not disqualified from reward. I don't want to preach to others and then myself get up to heaven and it's like, well, Paul, you preached really well, but you didn't practice very good. We don't want to be in that position. And so listen is paying attention actively, hungering for the word, wanting to know more of what God has to say to us. And that's something the Lord's laid on my heart and I hope you'll pray with me about. I'm praying that what's going on in our country will give Christians and even the lost a hunger for the word of God. Remember, Amos, what did he say? He talked about there being a famine of the word of God in the nation of Israel, the people of God. Because they didn't want it. They weren't interested. They wanted prophets just to tell them, everything's fine, live any way you please, you're God's people, and everything will be fine in the end. But as Christians, we need to be listening to the word of God and paying attention and knowing that just as the church has become lax in these days, and certainly our country even more so, how can God not judge? And even as believers, we live in a country that's going to be under God's judging hand. We're going to experience it some too, but it sure will open up some opportunities to share the gospel as well. And so listening, I want to know what this book says. I want to spend the time. I don't want to just know what the preacher tells me it says. I want to read it for myself. And if you're just, you know, getting your spiritual food from Sunday school church and maybe a Bible study here and there, but throughout the week, you're not doing it yourself. You know what happens if you skip a lot of meals, right? Your energy drops. Other things happen physically. And spiritually, it's the same. And so God's sheep listen. They want to hear and know the word of God. A third thing is, and we've already looked at this pretty much, verse 27 says what? I know them. And we saw Matthew 7 where in the judgment time, when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a scary thought that some people will hear. We did all these works. We were active in ministry. We were members of this church, whatever it might be. But what? God never knew you as his child. You never repented and trusted Christ and had that change of nature from your sinful self to God's Spirit indwelling you. But then Jesus also says, not only do the sheep listen, not only do I know them, but what? They follow me. A disciple is a learner and a follower. And Jesus' disciples did that, didn't they? When Jesus called them, Mark tells us he called them to be with him. Not just to hear his teaching, but to be with him to see what it looked like to live out the Christian life, to do what God's will is. And discipleship takes time, doesn't it? It takes work. And this natural follows. If I believe and I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm listening to his word, I'm known by him, then I naturally should want to follow him. We see people follow people all the time now. When we hear that, what do we think? You think social media, right? I've got this many followers on Twitter or whatever your feed might be. But that's the problem is we become accustomed to that instead of what true following is. And it's not just conveniently doing a couple mouse clicks and reading that and saying, that's nice, and then moving on. To follow Jesus means, yes, I'm in the Word listening and learning, but I'm dependently walking with him, and it's not just a casual thing. It's not a off again, on again. Okay, today I have time to follow Jesus, but tomorrow it's my day. Doesn't work that way. And step back from it and realize this follows naturally. Jesus saying, here's what characterizes my sheep. They believe, they listen, I know them, they follow. And a lot of us get in our heads, well, that's for the pastors and the deacons and the missionaries and the full-time Christian workers. They're the disciples. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. You say, well, I don't think I signed up for that. Well, you did. Okay, whether you knew it or not, you did. And if you're truly his sheep, you will be following, and it won't just be, well, I made a decision when I was 4 or 15. My mom and daddy told me about Christ, and I said a prayer, or I went forward to church service, or I remember watching this on TV, and I prayed and asked Jesus to save me. That's good, and I hope you did, and I hope you truly are saved. But the idea is that's the beginning of following Christ. And you're going to follow Christ through this whole life, and then you'll be with him for eternity. But discipleship, I mean, you look at Jesus' disciples. It's not always convenient. 4 of them were fishermen. And the Bible says when Jesus called them, they didn't just say, well, you know what, weekends, we're free from fishing. And we got holidays here, you know, like the Feast of Dedication. We'll follow you then. They left their nets, and they followed Jesus. And when we follow Jesus, there's a lot of things that got to be left behind. Obviously, sin. But not just that. There's a change that comes. There's a recognition that God now has the order of my life, and he may say, no, I don't want you to do that anymore. I want you to do this, or I don't want you to do it there. I want you to do it here. And he has the right to tell us that. If we're followers. You look at Paul, what he gave up. Standing as a Pharisee, as probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the top 70 ruling men in the religious body of Israel that actually Jesus stood before and gave account a couple different times right before his crucifixion. These were the guys. And he went from being the persecutor and the head of that or part of that group to being persecuted by that group and chased from town to town as he shared the gospel. But you know what? You read his personal testimony in Philippians chapter 3 and he says, basically, when I came to Christ, all that became rubbish. Put it in the pickup truck, take it to the landfill, and dump it. And he's talking about all his religious works, all the efforts he made was of no value when he came to Christ. And he goes on to say, and now what? He wants to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith. But then he goes on and he says, what? Wanting to die the same death as Christ. That doesn't mean I'm going to go to a cross and die for people's sin, but I'm going to suffer persecution, and I understand that's coming, and I'm willing to face it. There's a cost of discipleship. Are we willing to give that? Well, for sheep, we should say yes. I mean, that should come naturally. He gave his life for me. Remember we sang it last week? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given to me? If somebody was to spare us physically, we would feel an obligation. How much more should we feel an obligation to one who has saved us from our sin and an eternal hell? And then when he asks us to do things, it's like, that's an inconvenience, really? If somebody saved you from drowning and a few days later, hey, could you help me out with this? No, I really can't be bothered. What? You wouldn't even be around if that person hadn't saved you, right? And yet we do that to our Lord often. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. We may not always get it perfectly right. I'm not saying that we will, but the characteristic of our life is we follow the Lord. He is number one in our lives. And then what comes after that, and this is what people like to focus on, but remember the context, believe, trust, listen, known of Christ, following him. These people now get the guarantees of verses 28 through 30. What? The ones who follow me, the ones that are shown to be my sheep, what? I give them eternal life. And the word give is a present tense. In other words, it's not, well, when I get to heaven, I get eternal life. The second you're saved, you have eternal life. Oh, you're going to die physically, but that just gets you, ushers you right into the presence of your Savior. And the sting of that's been taken out because of Christ's death on the cross for us, right? And we're guaranteed the resurrection body, the perfect body. No more COVID. Hallelujah. Don't have to mask up wherever you go. I mean, no masks in heaven, right? Okay. And all the other stuff that comes with this broken, fallen world we live in. I give to them eternal life. The moment you're saved, you begin to walk with God. You're his sheep, you're his child, and all the benefits of that begin to flow. There's still stuff left for us in heaven, yes, but you're already getting some of it now. You've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You've got the earnest of the inheritance, as the Bible tells us. And literally the phrase, never perish, it's a Greek phrase that is very good Greek, but not too good English. It's a double negative, and it's basically not ever or not never. We wouldn't say not never in English. So not ever into the ages will you perish, is what it means. It can't happen. And why is that? Because, as he tells us in verses 28 and 29, Jesus, who is omnipotent, and God the Father, who is omnipotent, is holding on to us, and nothing can snatch us out of their hands. There's that complete power of God keeping us. That's what our assurance is. Our assurance is not, well, I'm trying hard to be a really good Christian. Hope you are. But that's not going to get you to heaven. That's not going to keep you saved. We're kept by the power of God, Peter writes. And I want to read you just a few passages to encourage us in this. And what does the Bible say? And again, this is assurance for the sheep. They believe, they listen, they follow. Those things don't earn us salvation. We're doing those because we are saved. And that evidence gives us the assurance of the security that's promised here. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a neat chapter as it ends with all the promises. It talks about that one of the familiar ones that we like to quote to others when they're having tough times, but we might not always want to hear when we're having tough times. We know all things work together for love, for those who love God, verse 28. Those who he foreknow, predestined to become formed to the image of his Son. And then it goes on and talks about he's given us all these things in Christ. If he's given us Jesus, then with him freely we get all things. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33, it's God who justifies, who condemns. I mean, if the Supreme Court in our land, if the Supreme Court says you're innocent or rules in your case, guess what? There's nowhere else to go. You've gone as high as you can get. Well, the Bible's saying God is as high as you get. And when he says in Jesus, you're justified, you're declared righteous, there's no court in heaven or earth anywhere that can change that decree. Then he brings it all together and he says in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what he's saying there is, obviously he can't give you everything. It would take a long time to write it all down. But he's taking and saying, you can think of anything or any being with any power, and can they make null and void what God does? No. You're secure in God as a sheep. John 6, 37 to 39. We looked at this not too long ago. Back and just before we got into the whole Feast of Tabernacles time. This is the feeding of the 5,000 context. And Jesus states this, starting in verse number 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So can you lose your salvation? Not according to what this says. Now, a lot of people get confused and they say, well, this person says they trusted Christ and they went to church for a while and did this or that, and now they've totally rejected it and said they don't believe there's a God, or said, you know, we don't believe the Bible. Well, what that tells you is they were never genuinely saved, because you don't lose what God gives to you because God keeps it. And that's what he's saying here. So often what we see is a person who knew how to play the game while they were at home and their parents took them to church, or they were trying to get something out of it, or they were hoping somehow this would give them a great career if they became a Christian. Who knows what? People have all kinds of agendas for declaring themselves a Christian, or saying they've trusted Christ, or to please a relative, get them off the back. They're always talking to me about Jesus. Okay, I'll go to church once. I'll do whatever it takes so they can leave me alone, right? Well, Jesus is here saying, I will never cast out. And that just doesn't mean coming to him and, okay, no, you can't be saved. It's saying, once I accept you, I'm not booting you out either. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It's not going to lose anybody. And he's the one that's keeping us. And as John tells us, what? It's omnipotence doubled. How do you break that? That's strong security, isn't it? Colossians 3:3, where our life is hid in Christ with God. Kind of the similar what John is writing to us here, and Jesus is saying that he will keep us. And so these are not verses to give security to somebody who's living for themselves. It doesn't mean they might not be saved, because Christians can certainly drift. But it means they won't have assurance. You find people oftentimes, they're struggling with their salvation over and over again. Why is that? Because they're not living according to the book. And they won't have the assurance until they confess that sin, get right with God, and are walking with God. Then that assurance will be there. And then verse 30. Jesus is reminding us that God the Father and God the Son are working together. The object is to keep the sheep, to protect the sheep. But this is more than just they are working together. They have the same object and the same power. As we'll see next week, they're one in nature as well. They're not the same person. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, but they're all the same God. That's the Trinity, that the Word is not in the Bible, but is taught all throughout the Bible. Do you understand it? Probably not. Do I understand? No. Theological training didn't help me understand it. Help me believe it. Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. But just think about it this way. If you understood all about God, that would probably make you God. Guess what? You're not God. I'm not God. And Isaiah wrote back in chapter 55, my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. There's some things God tells me I just have to accept. And I can sit in a classroom all day long and try to get it so I understand it in my head, and it ain't going to happen. At least not in this life. But they're one. And of course, the response of the crowd is, they're picking up building material to stone Jesus again. Just like we had, remember, beginning of chapter 9, end of chapter 8. What? I am. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew that was a claim to deity. And they thought he was blaspheming, and the same here. And next week, we'll look at how Jesus responds to this and what we can learn from it. And very important lessons in that. But as we pull this together, number one, are you Christ's sheep? Have you trusted him alone for salvation? And having trusted him, then the results will be you listen, you follow. And security will be a result of that. If you're not a sheep, Talk to a believer here today before you go. Get that settled. If God's working in your heart, you're saying, boy, I'm not sure about this thing. I want to make it sure. For us as Christians, the promise of security is not something for us to just rest on and say, isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? It's to be shared. If you talk to most people today, very religious people even, and you say, if you died today, would you be sure you're going to heaven? Well, I don't think anybody can know. What did John write to believers? 1 John 5, you may know that you have eternal life when you believe in the name of the Son of God. You can know because you see God working in your life and you are listening to the word. You are following him. You're not perfect, but you see that you are a new creation and others around you see that. And as sheep, we don't just revel in what we have. We want to share it. We want others to be secure in their knowledge that Jesus is their good shepherd and that heaven's going to be their home. So are you secure today? If you are, good. Let others know how they can have that same security. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessed passage. What a familiar one on the security of the believer. Our security is not bound up in us. If it was, it wouldn't be security. But it is bound up in you and your promises and your power. And we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we would not just enjoy our security, but Lord, the security would drive us to follow you even more closely, to love you more, to serve you faithfully, and to share you with those around us who do not know you. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.